Well, if you've been reading our book, you know that in this particular chapter, he begins it with a kind of an introductory comment or section where he talks about a quiz that he typically gives, or a professor gives in one of the schools, about what is the character of God like. And he has the students answer that question, fill out a little questionnaire. God is like this, God is like that, God is kind, he's loving, he's patient, he's whatever, or he's vengeful, he's angry, he's whatever that the students write. And then at another time, when they're not paying attention to what's going on, he asks them to fill out a survey about what they're like. And so, you know, he starts, having them reflect what's their character like. And so they write all the characteristics down about their character. And he made the very interesting observation, when you put those two surveys together, the ones about what they believe God's character is like and the ones that reflect their own character, that they were very, very similar. And his conclusion was is that it is part of human nature, wrongly, but necessarily part of human nature, that we reflect or project onto God our own characteristics, or sometimes the characteristics of people that we greatly admire. If you had a pastor or a parent or a Bible teacher or somebody that you just had tremendous respect for them and their character, it wouldn't be hard to begin to project those characteristics. Well, God must be like so-and-so or whatever. And this particular lesson, this section, is called Life from God. And it's the idea... it's the idea that our view of God has a great deal to do with our view of ourselves. It's like holding up a mirror, looking in the mirror and going, okay, God is this or that or them or those. It also, to kind of frame this life from God concept up for you, it's almost like the lady one time, I was meeting with this woman, talking to her about Christ, and we were talking about all kinds of things, and she was in a place in her life where she was watching a dear friend go through a great deal of suffering. And her comment was, well, my God would not allow da-da. My God. Now think about that for a second. My God would not allow that, or my God wouldn't do that, or my God would be more patient, or my God would be more fair, or my God would be more whatever. What's wrong with that statement? Let's just take a second and talk to each other. What's wrong with saying, well, my God acts like this? What's the problem?
Individualizing her God.
Individualizing God, okay, what else? Yeah, taking the characteristics of human beings and using those to define the character of God. Our culture wants to project our own values and our own identities and our own thoughts and project them up onto God. And with such a focus on our own well-being, it is very easy to stop seeing God as something outside of us. Is God defined by you? No. Are you defined by God? Yes. Okay, just a little reminder. Let's go to Genesis 1:1. That's just, you know, a little primer here for all of us that struggle in this area. First sentence, Genesis 1:1. Everybody in this room can quote it. In the beginning, God created everything. In the beginning, God created. So when we have this view of God that somehow he's a reflection or a projection of us, we have missed it. We have put us back in the center. We've climbed up on the throne and we've said, God, as great as he is, in some ways is a reflection either of our own characteristics or of the best characteristics we see in others. So it's not always just selfish, you know, it's all about me. But it's still a way of keeping God not on the throne, but human beings. Because I look out and I go, well, Carol is very much like this. So, you know, God's got to be like that. Or my pastor is very much like this. So God's got to be a lot like that. Or my Aunt Susie was very much like this. So God's got to be like that. We've got the reflecting arrows going the wrong way. Life from God has this sense that somehow God is a reflection of us. Now, I threw some verses in to kind of start this discussion by saying, let's acknowledge that everything does indeed come from God. Let's acknowledge that. Isaiah 42, verse 5. This is what God, the Lord, says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. Well, there ain't much left for us. God, in the beginning, created. James 1:7, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Luke 11, verse 11 through 13, which of you fathers, if a son asked for a fish, would give him a snake instead? Or if he asked for an egg, would give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Yes, good stuff comes from God. If it's good, the ultimate source is from God, acknowledged. Nobody's got any trouble with that, I know. But I put on the next note, but receiving gifts from God should not be the sum total of our relationship with him. God is not the supreme vending machine. He is not. He is under no obligation when I push the button to drop the M&Ms to the bottom. Now, I would like it to work that way. I would. But I'm not on the throne. He is not a reflection of me. He is not my, you know, supreme vending machine. Now, why is this particular position, Sky would say, so attractive? Why is it such a nice idea to think that God is a supreme vending machine? Well, one very important reason is it makes no claim on us. I don't have to change at all. Nothing's required of me. I go to the vending machine, I push the buttons, out comes my M&Ms. My God would bless. My God would not harm. My God would not have this or that or those. And sometimes when we're getting slammed, other people will look and go, well, your God is vengeful. You know, those personal pronouns, Wait a minute. Even the way we pray is so individualized. But when God taught us to pray, when Jesus taught us to pray, what's the first word he gave in the sample prayer? Our. We talk a lot about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And yes, of course, there is a dimension where it is a personal relationship. But was Christianity ever designed to be individualized? No. We're supposed to be connected at the hip. When I'm having a tough day and I want you all to come up here and sit around me so I feel better, then you're supposed to do that. Thank you very much for doing that. And Kathy's having a tough day, then she's got a right to turn around to Carol and say, I'm having a tough day. Or I can't get the laundry done. Could someone come? Or 1,000 other things. It's not an individual sport. It's a team sport. So the idea that life from God is very appealing is because it doesn't require us to change and we get to be little individuals. In this chapter, he makes a very good, compelling argument, which I reduced to just about 8 words. He was talking about our culture being driven by consumerism. And he kind of gave a historical overview. And I found it fascinating, and I think he's right on. He started with the Industrial Revolution. Until the Industrial Revolution, if you needed something, you made it or you bartered with someone who made it. If you needed a plow and you didn't know how to work with iron, you went to the guy whose farm was next to you and you said, you're a lot better with the iron thing. I'll give you 50 bushels of whatever if you'll form this little part of my plow. And then you took it home, and then when he needed something, he came to your house. But there was not the ability to go buy any old plow, any old place before the Industrial Revolution. People were self-sufficient or did without. You know, you didn't have 50 choices of blouses. This morning when you got dressed, no one within the sound of my voice had less than 10 or 15 choices. And that's if you're poor. The not-so-poor ones had lots more than that. Before the Industrial Revolution, you might have had one, two, maybe three if you were a real good seamstress. Once we hit the Industrial Revolution, things started being produced in mass quantities. So now there's choices. Mass production meant choices. Now, how are they going to sell those mass-produced items? Well, they got to advertise them. They got to convince you that this blouse is better than that blouse. So the way to do that is advertising. Talks about the cloth, talks about how long it'll last, talks about the way it feels, the way it sits. Before that, you had a blouse and a jacket, you know, a skirt and a pair of pants, a pair of shoes, maybe two, one for Sunday. It was utilitarian. Now we got choices. And what sells choices? Advertising. You don't believe that? Watch your children about toys. No TV, no radio. They have no concept that this one wooden truck isn't the greatest thing in the world. But as soon as they see 52 other plastic ones of varying kinds, suddenly they want more. So out of advertising now comes capitalism. Hey, we can make money mass producing, advertising, and selling. Now what happens when that goes amok, which is what's happened in our culture, is capitalism has gone amok. Now we have instability. And the instability is rooted in a lack of self-control. How many pairs of shoes do we need? Okay, well, in a minute I'll find your hot button. If it's not shoes, it's something else. You know? And now the lack of self-control creates an environment of massive debt. Can't live with two pairs of shoes, gotta have 10 pairs of shoes, can't afford 10 pairs of shoes, borrow so I can buy my 10 pairs of shoes. And that's exactly what's happened, driven by consumerism. And it's at every level. It's part of my life. It's part of your life. It's insidious. You know, why do you need another one of those? Well, because you said it was really good. I had one phone and it was fine. It rang. I answered it. I called. It wasn't nearly as cool as that other one. I got that other one. I had a computer and it was fine. A little heavy. Little tablets are so cool. Got one. Another one came out with a better camera. Need that one now. What do I do with the old one? Oh, I'll give it away. I mean, everyone's guilty at every level. And what happens is that consumerism becomes part of our belief system. We go to church and we don't like what's going on, so go to another church. You don't like the Bible teacher that's teaching you this morning, you go find another one. I mean, within 5 miles of where we're sitting today, there must be 50 Bible studies you could choose from. So when you get ticked at me, go to one of those. And when I get ticked at you, I'll go find some other people. I mean, doesn't it affect your belief system? It affects everything. In fact, the little quote, he says, our enormously productive economy demands that we make consumption our way of life. That we convert the buying or the use of goods into rituals. That we seek our spiritual satisfaction and our ego satisfaction in consumption. When you're discouraged, you go shopping. What is that t-shirt? Go shopping. Something, go shopping. Okay, well, maybe shopping's not your thing. Maybe eating's your thing. Or maybe building's your thing or something. But something having to do with this consumer mentality. And that at the heart of it is it is all about me. It's all about me. We nag our kids. I don't want you to be self-centered. Was that happening in your car this morning? Well, where do they get it? They get it in part from us, from the lifestyle we live, from the place we live. And then I'll hear somebody say, well, we're moving to Montana to get away from it. Okay, I've been to Montana many times. And everybody in Montana has the same problem. It's just that, you know, they're consumed with open spaces. Acreage. You know, how much sky they got. It's the same thing. It's a heart condition. It's not where we live. It's a heart condition. It's not the size of your house or how much you paid for it or how many shoes. It's the heart. It's the consuming. It's that everything is disposable. Everything is utilitarian. It's all about me. I hate me. The problem with this lifestyle, this position, this view of God, is that it does not address our fears. All it does is try to distract us. It doesn't do anything about that core heart issue created by Eden, which is his contention, that created in all of us a breakage in our relationship with Almighty God. And so there is a need, a fear, a concern that at the core of our heart exists. This particular position, all it does is distract us. It's the idea if we become amused, maybe we'll get, you know, anesthetized enough that the unpleasant stuff won't matter so much. You know, a tough day, I'll go to Barnes & Noble's, I'll get a cup of coffee, and I'll buy a book. And if it's an atlas, I'll be happy. Okay, works for me. It might not be you. But it works for me. All it is it's a distraction. It's a, how do I get a shot or a pill that makes me feel better? A cup of coffee and a new atlas. I'm good for an hour or two. You know, yours might be, I don't know, chocolate milkshake and the spa. The problem is it doesn't really work. It works for a little bit. I mean, you get distracted. You know, my trip, hopefully, prayerfully, Lord willing, this summer to go to Italy has consumed my fun hours for months. And this weekend I was flying back from Memphis and I was thinking about it. And I went, you know what, world? You got this down to, it's, you know, I don't know, 43 days away. It's a little plus or minus a day or two. So what happens 63 days from now? The day after you come back from this incredible trip. And I sat on the airplane laughing at myself, going, you're absolutely right, Lord. Nothing in the world wrong with going, nothing in the world wrong with enjoying it, nothing in the world wrong with looking forward to it. But it is only going to be 20 days and then life. It doesn't matter whether it's the cup of coffee in the Atlas or the chocolate milkshake in the spa or 20 days in Italy. They're all distractions. Nothing wrong with them. But if we're focused on being distracted, we never end up having the kind of life with God, the relationship part. God's value in this position is determined by his usefulness to us. Religion becomes a means to an end. It's the vending machine. You're only as good as my last package of M&Ms. Now, let's stop a second before we talk some more about its weaknesses. How would you like your kids to see you that way? And every now and then you get to feeling that way, right? And when you do, how does that make you feel? Don't you want to just grab them by the throat and say, excuse me, I am your mother. I am not the cook, the cleaner, the car driver, the chauffeur, I am your mother. You should love me for me. And your kid looks at you like, okay, Mom, sorry you're so mad. And your heart goes, don't they just love me for me? You want me to answer that? No. I mean, every now and then, yeah, every now and then there's a unsolicited, you're the best. And boy, don't you treasure those? Because at that moment, it's relationship. It's not cooking and driving and stuff. It's my kid loves me for me. But, you know, so how does God feel when we just hit the vending machine all the time? Make my life better. Take this away. Make me feel better about that. Stop that. The idea that it doesn't make us actually feel better or address the whole issues of life, but it just makes us comfortable. Boy, what a shallow relationship with Almighty God. And the illustration that I thought about, I put it in your notes, it says being distracted is not the same thing as being delivered. I think about the Israelites for a second. They're in Egypt. You know, they've been there a long time. They're down to making bricks, and he's not even supplying the raw materials to make the bricks. Their men are being beaten to death. Their women, as soon as they have a child, if it's male, they're snatched away. I mean, women are totally downtrodden. The only thing they're good for is trying to find straw and cook it. I mean, what a life. What an existence. The Israelites needed to be delivered. Now, what if Moses appeared on the scene and said, God sent me, and I'm here to make sure you get a cup of coffee and a new atlas? Or a chocolate milkshake and a day at the spa. Or a new pair of shoes. Or a new husband. I mean, it doesn't have to be something silly. It'd be something really major. In my case, give me one. Okay, I'm getting beat to death every day. I haven't eaten in 6 weeks. I'm cold, I'm miserable, I have no life, I have no future, I have no direction, I have nothing. And someone offers me a cup of coffee and an atlas? I don't think so. Did the Israelites want to be distracted or delivered? They wanted to be delivered. And in our Christian life, it's almost like we're settling for the distraction. Just give me enough God to make me feel better. Just give me, it's like the inoculation we were talking about. Just give me a little bit of smallpox so when I come into the contact with the real thing, I don't get it. I don't mind being a little miserable, but just make sure I don't get really miserable. You know? Mumps. Give me a shot for mumps. You know, give me a shot for depression. Give me a shot for discouragement. Give me a shot for lousy kids. Give me a shot for a lousy husband. Give me a shot for lousy health. Make the pain go away. And in the notes I put, life from God skirts the necessary skills that we actually need in life to deal with pain and sorrow. We need pain. It is instructive. We spend most of our lives trying to avoid it. One of the illustrations I think he uses in the book, and I've heard many other speakers use it, is the leper. That one of the things that happens with leprosy is that the nerve endings are severed. And so they have no pain. So what happens is the extremities, they'll just casually bump it, or maybe more significantly. I hit that, there's a little, I hit my finger. So I'm not going to go whack because the little one hurt. But if I have no nerve endings and nothing hurts, then I might whack it. And that's what happens. They lose extremities. Things fall off, literally. Nose, hands, fingers, toes, portions of their anatomy, because there's no nerve endings to say, don't do that. That's not a good idea. And that's what happens when we get just enough inoculation to take away the pain. Then pain doesn't have its instructive value. You have a pain in your stomach for a week and a half and it doesn't go away. That is a helpful thing. Because now you go to the doctor and you say, it's right here and it's been there for 10 days and, you know, doing this and doing that didn't make it any better. Okay, now we gotta go looking. But if you have no pain, They don't know to go look, and whatever was wrong doesn't get addressed. Pain is instructive. C.S. Lewis, many of his quotes fascinate me. This is one that's really powerful. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain makes us uncomfortable with where we're at now, and it makes us long for something better. It's unsettling. It makes us search for what's real. What's our real home? If we settle in that this life, the 70 plus years we get, is all there is, then yes, avoid pain at all costs. If I'm only going to get 75 years on earth, then I want sweet 75. I ain't saving. I'm spending every penny. I ain't investing in you. I'm investing in me. I'm doing this, I'm doing that to make my life easier. If there's a pill that makes me feel better physically, I'm taking two of them. But if somehow it really does dawn on me that this is just the ante room, I don't even really know what the place looks like that I'm going to be living in forever, then I need the instructive value of pain to temper my reactions, to make me uncomfortable, to say this is not all there is. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I don't need a pill. I need to think about it. I need to consider it. Now, no one is going to go, yes, please, give me cancer. Can't wait. No one. There is inside our DNA and the way God wired us to want to survive. And anytime that's attacked with any kind of illness or sickness, there's a response in us that I think is appropriate. But to totally reject every discomfort is to make God into a vending machine. And he isn't. You know, with the perspective of life from God, we easily forget who he really is. We start settling for a lesser kind of God, small g. Let's look at a couple of verses. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8, and we'll look at about verse 11. Start with verse 10 because it sets up the setting for it. Deuteronomy 8, 10. It says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving to you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and your flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Is that not a verse for today? Oh my goodness. We so easily get caught up in the vending machine mentality and forget we're settling for something lesser. We forget that it was God who brought us out. Look at Isaiah 29, similar thought. Isaiah 29, verse 13. 29:13. Here's an indictment. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that have been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astonish these people. About the time you get God in that little bitty box with the vending machine handles so that you can pull them, he goes, wait a minute here. I am so much more than my blessings. I am so much more than those things that you want and or need. The problem is we become idolaters. As Tim Keller says in this chapter, good things turn into ultimate things. Good things turn into ultimate things. What is an idol?
something that you love more than God, she's saying. Look at Exodus 20. Exodus 20. What is an idol? What is an idol? Ten Commandments. We all know that they're here in Exodus 20, and again, I think it's in Deuteronomy 5. He starts out by making sure we get the main thing. Verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Here's the first and most important punchline. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm it. Man, you know, sit down with a piece of paper and ask yourself a question. Who or what have I made into idols in my life? Top of the page, me. I've made me. Other relationships, maybe. We often make fun of our culture of parents who have made their children into idols. We have. We have. Possessions, certainly. Opportunities, we make those into idols. Positions, prestige, titles, bodies. I mean, the list is limitless. You know, the problem is good things that God intended for us to have and to use and to enjoy become ultimate things. Look at Matthew 10. Let's get a few of these. Matthew 10 frames up the first one. Matthew 10, 37. 10, 37. A good thing gets turned into a not so good thing. Would you say that a father and a mother is a good thing? Yeah. Okay. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoa. When a father or a mother supplants the place of God, they've become, in a sense, an idol. And he's saying, I'm on the throne. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Well, wait a minute. My kid? You mean? Including your kid. And that's the hardest thing for a mama bear. Oh, my goodness. You know? A good thing that we've turned into an ultimate thing. A child is a great thing. It's a blessing. The Bible's clear that they are blessings from God. But they're not ultimate. They're not idols. They're kids. They're people. They're going to grow up. And they're not going to call you for 2 weeks when they come back from their big trip to Hawaii. And you're going to want to kill them. Oh, sorry. A little personalization there. You know... A good thing turned into an ultimate thing. Matthew 6, turn back a couple. I know you know this one. Has to do with money. 6:19. Anything wrong with money? No. Anything wrong with having any? No. Anything wrong with using it? No. But do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Okay, nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with being wise about it. Nothing wrong with saving or investing or using it wisely. But a good thing can become an ultimate thing. What about a house? Look at Luke 9. Luke 9. Anything wrong with having a house? No. Luke 9:58. In the context of, a discussion about following Jesus, a man says to him in verse 57, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replies, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's got no house. Got nowhere to live. Anything wrong with having a house? No. Anything wrong with having a nice house? No. But if the nice house has gone from being a good thing to an ultimate thing, then not good. Time to get rid of the thing. Okay, so let's get away from possessions. Look at back to Matthew 6 for a second and talk about just how people think about us, our reputations. Is it a good idea to have a decent reputation? Yeah, I think it is. I think having a testimony, bringing good reflection to Christ is a good thing. Chapter 6, Matthew, verse 1 through 4. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward. So, in verse 2, when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. Your reputation isn't the issue. It's a good thing, but if everything is motivated on being seen in a certain light, then a good thing has become an ultimate thing and God's not on his throne. I mean, Exodus 20 says, don't have any other gods before me. And when we have this posture of life from God, we have nothing but gods instead of him. And we make fun of people who carry it to an extreme, but I think all of us do it to one extent or another. And this is not a lesson on, you know, go sell all your shoes. If shoes are your thing, fine, have shoes, I don't care. Just be generous and make sure other people have shoes. I got more atlases than I need, but I like atlases. You need an atlas? Come see me. I got one. Give one away. There's nothing wrong with a shoe or an atlas or a trip to the spa or a house or a car or a 401k, as long as it is not slipped into the position and where we're looking to God like a vending machine to provide that stuff. You know, in Luke 15, we have the great story of the prodigal son. And really what he did is he treated his dad like a vending machine. He had an inheritance coming, and instead of waiting till his father passed away in the rightful way to get that inheritance, he went to his father and he demanded it up front. I want it, and I want it now. And his father gave it to him. And you know the story. He spirals down until he's eaten nothing but what the pigs got. And the Bible says when he came to his senses, he went home. And where was his dad? Out on the hillside looking for him so he could hook up as quick as is possible. You know, he treated his dad like a vending machine, but at some point came to his senses and went home. This is a good chapter for you and I to think about. Ooh, do I need to come to my senses on this and head home? And not necessarily sell every pair of shoes you own, but have an attitude of, it's just shoes. It's just a house. These are the children that God's entrusted to me, and I have great responsibility, but they are just children. He's God. I love my mom and my dad, but I love God. He stays on the throne. I don't put anyone or anything in his place. Let's pray. Father, this is a challenging book to read, and one in which every chapter there's a part of me that struggles because, boy, it fits. I do that. And I appreciate the reminders, the intensity of the reminders that we're getting from this author, that really what you want is a relationship. You want us to want to be with you, not want to have your stuff. I pray that that will become clear in each of our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.